Well, we do extend a very, very warm welcome to you this morning, and a particular welcome to the Ken and Joan Cameron and
Kenneth,
good to see you again. Thank you, Ken, for coming and taking services today and next week whilst David is on holiday. In terms of the coming week, just announced birthday for some members of the congregation. Two people in the congregation have a birthday on Friday, and the youngest of those is Gideon, and we'd like to remember you. And on the 15th, there'll be a prayer meeting at the Thomas's home in Bookham at 7:30. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dick, and welcome to everyone who is at the service. It's very nice to be with you again. Got pleasant memories of previous visits here, and look forward to worshipping with you and sharing in fellowship during today and next Sunday, God willing, and perhaps also during the week. Now, in spite of everything that's written in front of you here in the order of service, we're going to sing in Psalm 122, not 121. I'm going to move one up and sing Psalm 122 to the tune St. Paul's. On page 416, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Jerusalem as a city is compactly built together, and to that place the tribes go up, the tribes of God go thither. We'll sing the whole of this psalm to the praise of Almighty God. Psalm 122.
I joy when the house of God go up, they said to me,
short prayer. We worship you, our gracious God, and bless you for the privilege that we have of coming together to praise your name. We thank you for the words we've sung, and we pray that we may know something of that joy of which the psalmist spoke when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And we have come, Lord, together to worship you, and we ask that you would come and give us that spirit of worship, that we might be able to praise your name, and that we may be able to wait on your word and present our prayers to you in a way that we couldn't do without a fresh enabling by the Holy Spirit. Inspire us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth, because your word tells us that the Father is seeking such to worship him. And we pray that our worship might be acceptable as we come before you. We know, Lord, we are not worthy even to take your name upon our lips, but we bless you for Jesus Christ, who is the one who has opened up a way for sinners to come into the presence of God, because he has died for us. He has paid the price of his people's sin and paid the penalty on the cross. And so the way is open for those who would come through him. And we look to him today, Lord, and we pray that you would look on him on our behalf and accept of us in him, so that our worship may be acceptable. Bless us, Lord. Pardon our sin. Lead us in all that we do, and may your name be glorified in our gathering this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now let's read in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, the law of God, set out for us. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And may God bless to us the reading of that passage of his word. Now, boys and girls, there's something very interesting here. If you have heard, you know the Ten Commandments, I'm sure. You've heard them often read and thought about them. Some people say that's the way to get to heaven. You just obey the Ten Commandments. But people who say that have got it wrong. Because the Ten Commandments are to tell those who are on their way to heaven how they're to live. The Ten Commandments were given to the people who had been saved and brought out of Egypt, who had trusted in the Lord and obeyed him and come out of Egypt, and now God is saying to them, this is how you've got to live, and this is, you get onto the road to heaven by asking Jesus to be your Savior, and once you're trusting him and following him, he says, now this is how you've got to live. Now you may think, if you think, well, I know the first one, it says, no other gods before God in heaven. It says you're not to make any images and worship God by images. You mustn't. You must treat God's name with respect. That's don't take his name in vain. Use it carelessly or use it as a swear word, and so on. And then it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it says, 6 days you are to do your work and so on, but on the seventh you're not to do any work, you're to keep that day holy. Now, here we are in church worshipping God. It's not the seventh day. What day is this in the week? Yes? No. Oh, you're going the wrong way, man. What day is this? Yes? First, yes. I thought you said the fifth. You're further back. No, you're right enough. This is the first day of the week. Now, why are we worshipping God on the first day of the week and resting on the first day of the week from our ordinary work? Not on the seventh day, what the Bible says. Have we made a big mistake somewhere? What happened to change it? Well, something mighty big and amazing and wonderful did happen. And people who loved the Old Testament and who followed God's word in it were the first. Were the first to change to the first day of the week as the day for worshipping God. And when we find in the New Testament, after we learn about the church growing up, after Jesus has risen from the dead, we read it's on the first day of the week that people begin to have their worship, their day of worship and day of rest. And the first day of the week became the Christian Sabbath. And the big event that changed it was that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's because Jesus is alive, he rose on the first day of the week. And you remember how Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and he said that on the third day he would rise. So that's Saturday, and then Sunday, the first day of the week. And you remember when Jesus was buried, how they put in the grave, that they came and they wanted to anoint his body, but they couldn't. The Sabbath had begun, because the Sabbath began at sunset on Friday night until the Sabbath was all of Saturday, and then on Friday morning. So they waited until after the Sabbath, and it was the day after the Sabbath that they came and discovered the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead, the first day of the week. Now, the Bible says that one day all of God's people will rise from the dead. Those who have died will be raised up just like Jesus. And he is the first. His coming back to life is the first example. He is the first fruits of a harvest, the wonderful harvest there's going to be at the resurrection when everybody is, all God's people are raised from the dead. Now, the children of Israel were taught that they should always bring the first fruits of their harvest. When the harvest came to harvest time, the first things that they reaped from the ground, they were to bring it and present it to God as a thank offering. And when were they to do it? They were to do it on the morning after the Sabbath. That was the day for the first fruits, the morning after the Sabbath. They were to bring, and that's in Leviticus chapter 23 at verse 11. If some of you older folk want to look up, you'll see that on the morrow after the Sabbath, or the day after the Sabbath, they were to bring the first fruits. And Jesus rose from the dead on the morning after the Sabbath, the beginning of the new era. He is the first fruit, and it's on the morning after the Sabbath that we worship God, and that is the Christian Sabbath. And the change came because Jesus has risen from the dead. We have a risen Savior. We are the people of the morning after the Sabbath. Not the old regime, but the new regime. And that's why we worship God on this first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath. So, now we're going to sing Psalm 22 in Sing Psalms, and it's on page 27. There was I looking up all these pages carefully at the beginning here and discover that Mr. Miller has them all down already for me. Psalm 22 on page 27. We're going to sing from verse 23. Praise him, all you who fear the Lord. Give honor to him, Jacob's race. All Israel's children, worship him. Bow down with awe before his face. We sing from verse 23 to verse 29 of Psalm 22. And the tune is Warrington.
Praise him, all you that fear the Lord.
Together in the New Testament in the Gospel of John and chapter 20, and we read from the beginning. John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their homes, their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that it was he that had spoken these things to her. Amen. May God add his own blessing to that reading from his own precious word, and to his name be praise and glory. Now let's again bow in prayer. How we thank thee, our gracious God, that we have this wonderful privilege of coming not only to bring our petitions for our own needs before you, but to come to intercede for those around and many who need the blessing of God, and to ask that you would come in power on your church and do great and wonderful things. Lord, we thank you for the first day of the week, for the great gospel preaching day, and for the glorious message we have to proclaim of a risen, reigning Savior, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And on this day, as the word of God is being proclaimed all over the world, and many are being reminded that we reserve a Savior who is alive from the dead, we ask that the word of God may go forth with power, and that many may be faced with the wonder of the grace of God, that they may see their own need, and they may see as long alongside it the sufficiency of the Savior you have provided, and that all things have been accomplished by Jesus to cover the need of every sinner, and that there is salvation with him this day. May many come to faith in him, and the church of Jesus Christ be strengthened and built up, and your people encouraged, that above all that there will be rejoicing in heaven over sinners repenting, and coming and knowing that the past is gone, and that the future, a new future is open to them, and a home wherein dwells righteousness that is theirs in the days to come. We pray that you would remember all who are proclaiming your word. We think of many known to us throughout our own church and many other places who are today preaching the word of God. And we ask that you would be to them all that they need. Give them that inspiration and that energy and that grace to present the word of God in a way that is understandable, and a way that the Holy Spirit can bless and bring home to the hearts and lives of men and women. We pray that you would remember those who are on holiday today, many worshipping in different places from where they usually worship, and we ask that they may find their blessing and that they might be encouraged and that they may be an encouragement to those with whom they worship today. We think of the Miller family and on holiday, and we ask that you would grant them a time of refreshing and that they may return and that the minister may be back here soon with coming in the fullness of the blessing of the Lord and fulfill his ministry here. We pray that you would remember this land of ours, and we ask that you would remember us in every aspect of our national life. We think of the Queen on the throne and the royal family. We think of our government in the national government and the regional governments. We pray that you would grant that they may have wisdom to recognize that it is by you that kings reign and princes decree justice, that they may recognize that there is a wisdom that is from above that is required at all times. And it is that nation that whose God is the Lord that is a nation that is blessed, and that there may be a desire not only to honor God in all things, but also to rely on Him and to seek that wisdom that comes from above. And that we might see, Lord, blessing in our land, we pray that you would grant that we might see times of spiritual revival. Many will be in church today who perhaps have not been since last year, or perhaps for many weeks. And we pray that today something will grip the hearts of such people, and that they may wish to continue and to seek the Lord and to find Him in days to come. And we pray, Lord, that we may see times of revival. We thank you for those who are praying people throughout our land. We thank you for the groups of people who meet just to pray and to lay the needs of our nation and of the world before them. And we pray that you would encourage them to pray on and to lay hold on God, to wait for Him, so that yet they will be able to say, "At length to me He did incline my voice and cry to hear," and that they may see this nation being lifted up from the fearful pit and the miry clay into which we are fast sinking as a nation without God. So, Lord, we pray that you would send times of revival and blessing, for we know that this will touch our nation at every level, and that we may find that as God is reviving His church, He will bring blessing to the nation, and that we may see prosperity and peace and stability in all sorts of areas of our life, in our social life and in our business life, and as well as in the life of the church and in our communities. Lord, you are God over all, and we pray that we may learn to trust in you. So we pray that we commit these things to you, that you would grant your blessing and glorify your name, even in our day. We think of the trouble spots of the world. We think of people who are in danger. We think of churches, Christians who are being persecuted, and today perhaps meeting in secret because they are in fear of their lives. We pray that you would be like a wall of fire around them, and that they may know they are safe and secure in the hands of the Lord, and that you will bless them and strengthen them, and that they may be indeed lights in dark places, that they may be the salt of the earth where they are, and that they may be yet those who will shine as the stars in the sky, because they've turned many in their day to righteousness. We pray that you would bless us now, and wait with us as we wait in worship, and accept of us in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now we'll sing again, and this time in Psalm 16, verse 8, and the tune is Old 134th. The psalm is on page 17. Psalm 16, verse 8. Before me constantly I set the Lord alone, because He is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue with joy shall sing, my body will rest secure in hope unwavering. Psalm 16, verse 8 to the end of the psalm.
Before me constantly, I stand alone, because He is at my right hand. I'll run the overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue with joy will sing, my body through will rest secure.
Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark 16. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, mother of James, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, that they might come and anoint him, and very early in the morning on the first day of the week they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone for us, the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed with a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going to before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And just thinking particularly about the words that we have there in verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Now today is Easter Sunday, and the day that we celebrate particularly the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember that we serve a risen, living, reigning Savior. It's true that he died. And he died for his people's sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. But also true that he rose from the dead on the third day, as he said. And the gospel, you see, is not only that Jesus died, but it is that he is risen from the dead. And so important is that fact, that as the rock and solid foundation of our faith and our salvation, that Paul wrote that if Christ be not risen, then all your faith, your trusting in Him, is a waste of time and worthless. It's the resurrection of Jesus that confirms that He is the Christ, that confirms that our sin is paid for, that confirms that God is satisfied with what Jesus has done. It confirms that Satan has been defeated, and that Jesus is indeed able to save even the smallest child or the vilest sinner that trusts himself or herself to His loving care and His strong hands. Now, all the mysterious and baffling happenings on that first day of the week had their clearest explanation when Jesus showed Himself alive from the dead. And the enormous and glorious privilege and one great honor of being first to see Him was given to a woman, to Mary Magdalene, this particular lady out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils. And I would like to turn our attention particularly to that honored lady today and see what we can learn from her and from her glorious and blessed experience on that first Easter Sunday morning. See, apart from this verse and what we read of her in John's Gospel, she's mentioned in a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, which says that she was one of those women who ministered to Jesus, and that she was, in fact, at the cross, in John chapter, there was someone whose life was occupied by a whole legion. The man who was as the poor wretch that was living among the tombs at Gadara. They had no power before the Son of God. Listen, there is no condition of human misery. There is no depth of human depravity. There is no evil in the human heart from which the Lord Jesus Christ cannot deliver its prisoner. If He can release Mary Magdalene from seven devils that were dragging her down to hell, then He can set anyone, anywhere, free. He can deliver you today if you find yourself enslaved by the power of evil or darkness at any level. Never underestimate the Savior's power. You remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians? He says, you know, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. Yes, the Savior who looked in love on pitiable Mary Magdalene is a powerful Savior who brings relief, He brings cleansing, He brings pardon, He brings newness of life. And the reminder of what He did for Mary Magdalene is glorious news for anyone today who will just cast himself on His mercy and will trust Him as Savior and Lord. He says, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And you see, this is where you and I must begin with Jesus. We must admit our failure, admit our own inability to rid ourselves of the things that are pulling us down, and in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find salvation at His hand. You see, to the end, this was the one fact that was repeatedly recorded of this lady. She was the one out of whom Jesus cast seven devils. That was the big thing in her life and experience. That was the turning point. That is what made her what she was. That is why she's recorded in the Scripture. That's why we're speaking about her today. It's because of what Jesus did in her life, out of whom He had cast seven devils. This is a tribute to our Savior's power. And secondly, here we have a record of devotion to a loving Savior. Luke 8, 2 and 3 says, well, it says, it came to pass afterwards he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evils and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, there it is, out of whom he had come seven devils, and Johanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. So, these verses tell us that of Mary Magdalene, out of that, again, it records that out of, she's still described as the one out of whom seven devils went. And that she was one who traveled with Jesus, and these women who helping to support Jesus and his disciples out of their own pockets, out of their own means. And I believe here that we see, first of all, just how practical was her response. Her heart went out to the one who had so transformed her life and changed her hope. What could she now do for him? That was what she wanted, the question she would want to answer. Here was one who had no place to lay his head. She could accompany him. She could stay close to him. She could feed on his words. She could view all his mighty acts. But at the same time, she could ensure, with the help of the other women, that he and his disciples were fed, so that they didn't have to worry about food costs, food and costs, and that they were provided for all along the way of their journeys and their ministry. She would minister to them. So with what money she had, she saw that Judas' bag was never empty, and she did it out of her own means. She would doubtless have shopped for food. She would have cooked and prepared meals, doubtless. She perhaps even did the washing of their clothes, of Jesus and of the disciples along the way. And all done at her own expense and time and energy and money, out of a loving devotion to this Savior who had made this dramatic change in her life and rid her of the terrible curse that hung over her. Someone has said, you know, that once a person is truly saved, the rest of that person's life is just saying thank you, thank you, thank you to Jesus. And everything, every aspect of their life is an expression of thanks to the Savior who has given them new life and set them on the road to glory. Does that describe your life at all? I wonder if it describes mine, even in a small way. Do we ask the question, what can I give you, Master, thou who hast died for me? Shall I give less of what I possess, or shall I give all to thee? Perhaps you know that song. But these weren't amazing, wonderful, spectacular things. They were just womanly chores, you might say, which thousands of other women were doing in other circumstances and for other people. But the thing was, she did these specifically for Jesus. And you know, when the most ordinary things are done for him, it can make the lowest drudgery glorious. What does your home look like? Are things done there, the most ordinary things, for the glory of God? I remember a girl, when I was in school, I went to a Scripture Union fellowship, and there was a girl there. I remember she came from Morrison's Academy in Crieff. She had that blazer with the red lines around her. But she was telling about the difference in her life after she became a Christian. And she said, doing the housework, she noticed that now she did underneath all the ornaments. She was doing it not just with eye service, but doing it to the glory of God. And always doing it unconsciously, she knew she was going to do it for his honor and glory. Just the ordinary things. What does out of our substance mean? Does the collection plate reflect our true love and gratitude to the Lord? Does our caring for other people, perhaps in the third world, through some of the great aid agencies, does it reflect our gratitude to the Lord Jesus for the things we have, that we might share them with those who have not, and that we might do it in Jesus' name. Yes, Mary Magdalene was a very, very practical in her response, but we further note how constant was her love. Jesus and his band of disciples travelled the length of the land, and she was there with him, not only in Galilee in the north, but in the south in Judea too. And it wasn't just she wasn't there just among the popular crowds in Galilee, but now we see her sitting and watching as they take her Saviour's broken and bleeding body down from that horrible cross at Golgotha. She was with him every step of the way, right on to the darkness and the shadow of Calvary. And you see, when the storm broke and the enemy's rage roared out against him, and all but John forsook him and fled, she was there. She was there by him. For John 19:25 says, there stood by the cross Mary, the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. She was there. There with that little group of women whose strong love, casting out all fear, had served them well as they stood by the cross of their beloved Master and saw him scorned and abused by men, and that when he was there in that agony, he had the comfort of knowing there was the love and care of these standing, watching, brokenhearted at that place. You see, she was no fair weather follower. Her love to Jesus was strong and constant. You see, sometimes it takes a woman's love and constancy and a woman's courageous stand to put men to shame when the name of Christ is being maligned and blasphemed. How do we do in that sort of situation? Can the Savior count on you and count on me? Well, the hour was late. The body had to be buried. But the Sabbath is coming on. And so as though they longed to do it, they resolved to leave the anointing of the body to another day. And the scripture says, and so they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And so we find them as early as they could, as the dawn is breaking on the morning after the Sabbath, the morning of the Sabbath, Mary is there going to the grave with these women to anoint for the last time the body of their beloved Savior. Yes, she was last at the cross and she was first at the grave. There was no doubt about the level of her devotion, and it's seen in the practicality and the constancy of her love. But that brings us to the last thing, which is the discovery of her loving Lord, her living Lord. Because first of all, you see there was the dismay at the empty tomb. Here is Mary in the grey light of the morning, hurrying with the women at the very first opportunity to pay their last respects to the dear body of their Saviour, to complete the unfinished work of the day of the Friday evening. And they're coming there carrying this weight of spices. She must have gone ahead of the other women, I imagine, because she arrives first at the grave, as you put the different narratives together. And to her horror, she finds the grave open and empty. And without another word, she runs and doesn't stop until she's reached the city and she's found Peter and John, to whom she blurts out the awful news. And they run. And she follows. Peter and John keep running until they come and they see the empty tomb. They see the grave clothes and the headpiece lying there. And John believes that Christ has risen. And Peter leaves greatly wondering. And she's left lingering there alone at the grave. What else was there to do? She's utterly distraught. The tears are filling her eyes. They're coursing down her cheeks. They've stolen Jesus' body. Who could have done it? What else can have happened? How is it not here? And she has nothing now. Her Lord is dead, and the body is gone. All she has is precious memories of him. Not even a body to revere or a grave to visit. Alas, so many so-called Christians are really just like that. All they have is the memory of a historical Jesus who died on a cross. Perhaps it hasn't occurred to them, or perhaps they haven't really heard that he's been off that cross for the last 2,000 years. And that he is alive. That he has risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore. We do not worship a pathetic, dying Jesus hanging on a cross, but the mighty, reigning, conquering Christ. The symbol of Christianity is an empty cross, not a crucifix. It's an empty cross and it's an empty tomb, where the inscription is not, as you see, carved in gold or silver letters on a stone, "Here lies." But it's the very opposite. The inscription, which is not an inscription because it was spoken by an angel, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." And these wonderful words, "as he said," everything he said, not one word that he spoke, has fallen to the ground. "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." And Mary, who's filled with dismay at the empty tomb, is about to find great joy at the sound of her name. Through the tears, she peers into the open tomb, and she sees two angels sitting there, one where his head had been, and one where his feet had been. And they ask, "Why are you weeping?" And she replies, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And turning round, she sees Jesus and thinking him to be the gardener. Well, who else would be there at that time of the morning in that place? She says, "Who asks her, why are you weeping? And what are you, who are you looking for?" And she says, "Well, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, so that I may take him away." And perhaps not expecting an answer, you can imagine she turns away only to hear the most loving and tender voice that she ever heard, speaking in tones that were only too familiar to her, and her own name being spoken, Mary. And in a flash, she knows it is he. "Jesus, my Lord, is here. He's alive. Death could not hold you." And she falls at his feet in worship and adoration, a Rabboni. "Oh, my master, don't cling to me now," he says. "I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." It's as though he's saying, "I'm back now, Mary, but things are different now. But I have work for you to do. Go tell my brethren. Be my first missionary. Be my first evangelist and carry the good news that you have seen the Lord and that he is risen from the dead." There is the message of the gospel. There is the glory of it. What joy filled her heart, and how swiftly her fears fled, and she speedily goes to obey and goes with the wonderful message that was told first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Do you have a risen Savior? Really? Do you have one who is living and walking with you every day? Do you have someone about whom you are excited and you want to say, "Yes, this Jesus I have, he's alive, he's real to me"? Does he walk with you each day? What do you have to share this Easter day? Have you met the risen Lord by faith and grasped that he's alive? What a glorious thing to share with others. "You shall be witnesses to me," he says to his disciples before he returned to heaven. "You shall be witnesses right here in Jerusalem, where you are, in your own hometown or your own base here. And then and then to the very ends of the earth. You know, there's too much dead Christ religion around today. We must let the world know that he's alive. He is powerful. He is able. He is changing lives. He is transforming situations. He's saving souls. He's taking people off the road to hell and setting them on the road to heaven. He's calling people by his grace. You know, history tells us that Jesus lives. But faith says, Jesus lives in me. One further thing that was mentioned by John is what Mary saw as she looked into the tomb. And I believe the Holy Spirit recorded it for us to see and to understand the great message of the resurrection of our Savior. The sight of two angels, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the feet of where he had the body of Jesus had laid. And they remind us of the two angels that were on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The atonement cover on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was the place where the blood of the sacrifice that was offered for sins on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled before the presence of God on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of the nation's sins. And you note what the angel said there. She said, come see the place where they laid him. There doubtless the blood of that broken body had run out on the slab, the stone slab. And was this God saying, see, here we have a new mercy seat. God's anger is turned away, and the way to heaven is open for all who will come to God through him. You remember what Paul says in Romans 3? He says, Him has God set forth to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the word propitiation is the word for satisfaction. It's the very same identical word that is used for the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He is the one who provides the satisfaction for our sins. God is satisfied with what he has done. He is satisfied with the sacrifice. He is our Savior. He is our satisfaction. He is God's satisfaction. He is the one who is precious to God, elect and precious. And to you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. And God is saying, I'm setting forth today this Jesus as Savior. Yield your heart to him, and he'll set you free with great deliverance. Supposing there are seven devils or 70 devils, he will set you free to live and to serve him. So here is the great truth. The Savior who can cast out seven or any number of devils is alive today. Alive to save and keep. What a glorious truth to save, to share. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is with me, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And every time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. History says, Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says, Jesus lives. Saving faith says, Jesus lives in me. Can we all say that today? May he bless his word to us. Let's pray. How we thank you, O Lord our God, that we serve a risen Savior, a living Savior, a God, one who has said to those he calls to serve him and sends with his message, I will never leave you nor forsake you, though I am with you all the way, even to the very end of the age. We thank you for his promise that where two or three gather together in his name, he's there in the midst. And we worship you, our risen Savior. We thank you, our Father, for giving Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for for sending the Holy Spirit to bring the Word of God home to us with power and to continue with us as the agent and the servant of the gospel to the very end of the age. May we rejoice in the living Saviour, living in our heart and lives, to the very end of our days. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now we'll sing in Psalm 73. And we sing from verse 24 to the tune Tiverton. It's on page 316. It's in the traditional version. Thou with thy counsel while I live will me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire beside thee there is none. And so on to verse 28.
Thou with thy counsel while I live will be conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to
grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest with and abide upon you each one, both now and evermore. Amen.